Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. Well, here we are. August. One of those months where you wonder what happens the rest of the year, and how did we get here? And a month, a sort of funny month, a kind of transitional month, isn't it? It's a sort of month of looking back and looking forward. So lots of things perhaps have come to an end. Some of us are aware of school years that have come to an end. Perhaps even a time at primary school that's come to an end, or a time at secondary school, a time of doing GCSEs, a time of doing A-levels or AS-levels, if anyone wants a reminding of that. There's a sense of endings, isn't there? And also a sort of sense of new beginnings, what's next? Once those sort of pesky summer holidays are out of the way and we get back to the real business of life, I know you're all thinking like that. What's coming? It's that sort of transitional month, isn't it? We're coming to the end of things and new things start again. I think even if we've not been anywhere near the education system for many years, and it's quite hard to escape, there is sort of programmed into us that sense of September as where things begin again. And therefore this time of year is a bit about endings and transitions and what's happened and what's to come. And so it's a funny old time, isn't it? It's sort of that sort of looking back, looking forward, what's next, where have we been, how did we get here, how did the time go, all those kind of things that we think. Well, if you are somewhat perplexed by that sense of ending and new beginning and quite wondering where you fit, then let me just add to your perplexity by taking you to 2 Samuel 24. Come with me, if you would, to that passage. It's page 332 of the Bibles in the chairs and pews. It's an odd end to a book, isn't it? Did you think that as we were reading through it? What's this doing here? Why put this chapter last? We know, don't we, that these chapters 21 to 24, we've talked about it, have been put at the end of the book very deliberately. They've been placed here for a reason. They're not all necessarily in chronological order. That is, this is not necessarily the order of the events happened in 21 to 24, but they've all been placed here. And they balance each other. Chapter 21, chapter 24, they balance. They're both about a problem in Israel. And there's some stuff in the middle, some songs, some prayers that we looked at, and some stuff about mighty men. So yes, we can see all that. But why does 2 Samuel 24 end here with a census and a plague? What's going on? Well, that's for us to think about this morning as we think and as we look back at David's life and at David as in particular, because we are on the last chapter of 2 Samuel 24. And as we know, 2 Samuel has been all about David as king. Yes, when we get to 1 Kings eventually, then there's a couple of chapters where David's still alive, but that's all about Solomon. This is all about David as king. So in this last chapter, we're reflecting on him as king, and we're reflecting on what it is this chapter and what it is this book is teaching us that we particularly need to go away with and carry with us and think as we head into a new year, whether that's a new year at school, whether that's a new year in work, at home, whatever situation awaits us in the coming weeks and months. And we start with two reminders and then an encouragement. The first reminder is there in verses 1 to 9, and we're reminded of the reality of pride. Remember the context. This is all about David as the king. And as we've seen in 2 Samuel, very often David is presented to us as the ideal king, the best of the Old Testament kings, the one who comes closest to being the one who fulfills what a king is supposed to be, leading the people, guiding the people, giving wisdom, all those kind of things. But at the same time, we've seen the other side of David, haven't we? And a lot of our time, as we've been looking at 2 Samuel over the last few months, has been on that other side. That's the Samuel that had that committed adultery with Bathsheba and then got her husband killed. That's the David that we read about with Absalom and Shiva, and various other things. And here again, we see that mixture of David. We've just been looking at his good side, his mighty men, his last words, the king who needs to fear God and do justice. But then we see something else here as well. Look with me first at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." This is a strange start to a book, isn't it? Strange chapter, a chapter rather. What's going on here? Well, clearly Israel has done something wrong. Israel and Judah have done something against God. There is some sin between them and God which rests upon the land. We're not told particularly what it is here. We know back in chapter 21 there was a particular sin relating to the Gibeonites and Saul. So we're maybe in that kind of territory. It's not the same thing, but it's the same kind of idea. But we're not actually told what the problem is. Because we're told something else, aren't we? We're told that God incites David against Israel. Go number Israel and Judah. And that therefore presents us with a difficult verse, doesn't it? What is God doing here? It's a much more direct statement of a general principle than we're used to, isn't it? Because actually, in a way, nothing more is being stated here than we already know about God. Because we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in charge of everything. We know that nothing happens without God permitting it to happen. And therefore, if all those things are true, actually, what the author of 2 Samuel says here in this verse is not much more than an application of that slightly more directly than we're used to, and therefore in language that we wouldn't prefer to use. Think about it. God is sovereign over all these things. And therefore, there is a sense in which God is always at work through the things that happen here. The things that have been described in 2 Samuel. That God has been in charge of all that has happened thus far. The difference, yes, is in that sense of God's more direct agency. What is going on here? Well, we're not told. We're reminded that God is sovereign. Can we see why God would do this? Well, perhaps it will become clearer as we come through the passage. But yes, this is a challenge to us. A challenge not to be avoided. And then another question. Why is the census wrong? What's wrong with the headcount? There's plenty of headcounts in the Old Testament. Go through Numbers. Go through Exodus. Go through some other books as well. You will find that the people are numbered. Look, read through Nehemiah and Ezra. You will find that the people are numbered down to the last person. The numbers in Exodus are nice and rounded. The numbers in Nehemiah, everyone's almost named half the time. What's wrong with counting people? Well, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with the census as such. But there seems to be something wrong with the way David conducts it. Verses 2 and 3 perhaps give us a bit of a clue. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" David is going to have a census, but David's census has a particular strand to it, doesn't it? It's a census of military men. We see that very clearly in verse 9 when we're told precisely how many there were of each type in Israel and Judah. But here, who does he ask to go and number the people? Joab, the commander of the army. He's sending Joab out to find out how many troops he has. How many troops do I have at my command? Joab's question's there in verse 3, isn't it? If the Lord is sovereign, why do you need to know this? So the issue seems not to be the fact of having a census, but the motivation behind the census. The issue here seems to be pride. David's confidence in himself. Just think, we've had a description in the previous chapter of a whole load of mighty men that worked mightily because God worked through them. And yet here David seems to be forgetting that and thinking that the way that he's going to establish himself and the way that he's going to become more powerful is to know precisely how many troops he's got so that he can command them and so that he can bring glory to Israel. And so the issue seems to be, though it is a bit opaque, it's not that clear, the issue seems to be that David is not remembering that God is sovereign and that God is the true king, but is acting as if he was the only king that mattered. Well, Joab objects, the king overrules, and the census begins. And here we get another clue about what might be slightly wrong with this census, with the description of where they go. Verse 5, they crossed the Jordan and began for Aroah, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and then they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. This journey through the whole of the land is in one level fairly traditional. It goes from Dan in the far north, all the way to Beersheba in the far south. But it's a very extended route. It goes right to the edge of the land. Do you notice that? It goes through into the land of the Hittites, and it goes all the way up to Sidon and to Tyre, and then it goes down through the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites and all the way into the Negev. So there's an extended Israel and Judah in view here. It may be that the king is seeking to find out more. It's about precisely how much have I got at my disposal. All this which is mine. It's a hint of that here. The census carries on. Verse 8. So when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Those are big numbers, aren't they? Now it may be, we're not 100% sure. It may be that that word for 1,000 in Israel also meant a military unit, a little bit like a centurion in the Roman army. Those centurions didn't always rule exactly 100 men. So it may be that there's a level of approximation about this. However you count these numbers, they are big numbers. This is a lot of fighting men. And it may well include some within cities that are subject to the king. Maybe this is not all Israelites anymore. Maybe that's part of the issue. Whatever is precisely going on here, with over 1 million men at his command, of course, David is a powerful king, isn't he? Think of all those mighty men. Think of all those victories. Think of all those troops. What next for the mighty king? Times are good, aren't they? Times are great. What a great and powerful king David is. And yet here, Israel sins and David sins. Times are good and yet David is proud. Maybe we're reminded again of a moment that he perhaps felt as he looked out from his great palace in Jerusalem and saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of a roof. Who could stand before the great king? Do we see it? The sin of pride in David. Israel's general sin, we're not quite sure why. David's sin, he was proud, wasn't he? He looked and he saw and he looked at what was his. And it appears that here he forgot who gave it to him. And he forgot who it belonged to. Pride is a very dangerous sin, isn't it, in the human heart? Think of all the things we've achieved. We've all achieved stuff, haven't we? We've all done stuff in our lives. We've all got things that we want to look back on and are proud of, and in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, is there, to look back and think, I worked hard for that. I did well, we did well, she did well, he did well, they did well. That's what we want to be saying when the exam results come out in a few weeks' time, isn't it? Well done. You worked hard. But at the same time, it's very easy and all that, isn't it, to forget where these gifts come from. All the advantages that we have living here, being in this place, going to these schools. All the advantages that we have that have been handed down to us through many generations. It's very easy to forget all that. Start to thinking that we are self-made men and women, and that's what our world would say to us, wouldn't it? You make yourself, literally in some cases, self-made men and women, forgetting God. Forgetting God, actually, so that when something happens like verse 1, where God is inciting David, we think, well, what a ridiculous thing to do. How could God do that to us? How dare he? Isn't that our reaction? How dare things not go well? That's the sin of pride too, isn't it? Forgetting to whom we owe everything. Here, David falls into it. We need to recognize the warning to us. Yes, of course, we rejoice in all the good things that we have. And yes, of course, we work hard and we seek to be the best of the people that we can be. But at the same time, we never, ever forget where all these good things that we have come from. And it is to God that we give thanks. Let us repent of our proud hearts, where we too often give the glory to ourselves. And let us remember the weakness of the great king, who too suffered from pride. So we're reminded of the problem of pride. Then what else are we reminded of? Well, we're reminded that sin is punished, aren't we? That's verses 10 to 17. Look with me at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Well, David recognizes his sin, and that's good, isn't it? It is good for him to be repentant. He doesn't need a prophet to point it out this time. He doesn't need Nathan to tell him a story about sheep stealing in order to realize that he has sinned. And so he gets a response, doesn't he, verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now, consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. The strange things about this chapter multiply, don't they? What is going on here? This isn't normally what happens. Normally you don't get a choice of the punishment that you receive. It's clearly a sign of God's mercy to David. All the outcomes probably amount to the sort of same level of destruction. Remember, there is a judgment not just on David, but on the people here that God has planned. That goes back to God's anger back in verse 1. There must be punishment, mustn't there? Justice must be done. Even after repentance, there is still punishment that is required, repayment, wrongs to be righted. But notice what David's choice is. Then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. David, in the end, doesn't choose. He lets God decide. It probably means option one or three are the options he's thinking of. Either way, he recognizes this, doesn't he? It is safest to be there in the hands of God. The act of God is preferable to the act of man. This is very interesting. In a chapter which is all about God punishing David, in the end, David recognizes that he is safer to seek refuge in the mercy and the grace of the one who has wronged and who is going to justly punish him than to throw himself into the hands of other human beings. Just think that through for a minute. David recognizes something very essential here, doesn't he? It is always better to seek God's face than to try and run from hide from him, even when we have wronged him. He is the one who has mercy and grace. But the judgment begins, the plague begins, it carries on to the appointed time. It doesn't look like the full 3 days because of what happens next. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. God responds in judgment, but nevertheless, this is the God who David trusts in. This is our God of mercy and grace. And therefore, by God's mercy, simply because of God's mercy to his people, not because anybody deserved anything, God stays the hand of the angel of the Lord bringing destruction. There is a pause, maybe just a pause at least, to the continuance of the plague. And so David appeals to the Lord, verse 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David has sinned. We also know that Israel has sinned as well. But David is willing to stand in their place. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the people. But it's not possible for David to do that. He is not able to stand in the place of his people in that way. Do recognize here that repentance comes at a cost. Justice needs to be done. There is no avoiding judgment. God is a God of justice. And justice means that the penalty must be paid. What does that mean for us? Well, it means we need to take sin seriously, doesn't it? We're called, aren't we, rightly, to repent and to repent of our sins. And yet there is still justice to be done. There is still the need for payment to be made because all our sin is an offense against God. We must never think that when we repent of our sins, we can repent of them so readily because they are so meaningless. That's not true repentance, is it? If we think they don't really matter, if we think we don't really matter, we don't need to repent of them, do we? Recognize that David can offer himself, but that is not sufficient here. More is required. There is some payment that needs to be made for sin. David is not able to make it, not on his own. And so the comfort that we receive here from this passage comes in these last verses where we see this. We see that God provides the means of restoration. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. Why? Well, this is going to be a place to worship God. This is going to be a place of reconciliation. This is going to be a place of restored relationship. And the altar is at the heart of that. Read on. "And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.'" See what David has recognized here. This altar is going to be the means by which the plague is stopped. That's David's inference from Gad's instruction. Something needs to be done to finally stop the plague. The altar is going to be the heart of that. And then you get this interchange between Arunah and David, don't you, where Arunah says, if you want it, you take it. And David says, "No, I'm going to buy it." Look at verse 24. "But the king said to Arunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." There is a cost here, isn't there? It needs to be recognized. There is a price to be paid. Something needs to be done to deal with David's sin and with Israel's sin. A sacrifice is to be made. It needs to be it is a costly sacrifice. It costs the one who makes the sacrifice. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from sin." See what this place is. This is the place where David builds an altar. It is the place where the plague is stopped. It is the place where offerings are made for sin. That's the burnt offerings. And where offerings are made of restored fellowship. Those are the peace offerings. And that's what stops the plague. The fact that an altar has been placed and animals have been offered in order to propitiate God, to deal with God's anger. And again, we might ask, but why does that work? Why does that work when David being sorry doesn't work? Why is it that this is the thing that stops the plague? Why does making offerings on an altar make any difference at all? Well, think what we've done so far in this chapter. We've seen the reality of sin, haven't we? We've seen particularly the reality of pride. We've seen the need for punishment and justice. You can't just let sin go. God is a God of justice. He will not just let sin go. But we also see that God provides a way for reconciliation. But why is this the right way? Why does this work? Well, because we remember, don't we, that all the time we're looking at David, we're seeing how David is pointing us beyond himself to another king. And the king to which David points us, of course, as we've said again and again as we've been looking at 2 Samuel, in Jesus. What way does David point us to Jesus today? Well, David, the one who wished to make an offering on behalf of his people and who wasn't able to on his own, points to Jesus, who made an offering of himself for his people. An offering that is final and sufficient. A sacrifice that worked. A sacrifice of himself as the offering, which brought us peace and restored fellowship with God. That's what that passage from Hebrews that we were looking at in our first reading, it's all about. It's all about the restoration that Jesus Christ brings. Look at it with me briefly, if you would. It's page 1213 of the Bibles in the pews. Jesus suffered outside the gate, verse 12, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Those animals that were offered on that altar, that were sacrificed to God, are merely looking forward to what Jesus Christ will do. The one true sacrifice who sacrificed himself on the cross and died there for our sin. That's the price that was paid, isn't it? So that every time we repent of our sins, we can repent with confidence, not because our sins don't matter, not because God looks the other way, but because Jesus Christ has taken the punishment that we deserve for those things that we've done wrong. That's our confidence, isn't it? Not the proud confidence in our own achievements that we were talking about earlier. Not a confidence born of thinking that God's not really that bothered. But a confidence born of the fact that God takes sin seriously, but that God has also provided for us in Jesus Christ, in our true King, a true and final payment for sin. Why is it, do you think, that we spend so much time talking about the cross? Why is it that we gather every month for communion and we remind ourselves that the Lord's body was broken for us, and we remind ourselves that his blood was shed for us? Because it is that offering, that payment of the price for our sins, that is so important to us and so critical for our faith. Because without that offering, without Jesus Christ dying for us, there is no salvation. Because we are not able to pay for our own sins. We are not able to do enough good to deal with all the things that we do wrong. It is only Christ's death in our place that brings us peace with God. And so what started out in verse 1 of 2 Samuel is this very strange story about God inciting David ends up being a reminder to us of the glories of God's love for us, who sent his son to die for us, that we might have peace with God, restored relationship, true life. So as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we realize that this isn't just a book about David, and this isn't just a book that looks back over his life. It is also a book that points us forward to what Jesus has done, and should cause us to rejoice in that, to repent of our sins with confidence, and to, in humility, come trusting in Jesus and his death for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way your word challenges us and encourages us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see our need to repent and to come before you saying sorry for all the things that we've done wrong, and that we would know the restoration, the peace, the new life, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Draw us close to yourself as your people. Amen.